I am so thankful to get to be here. Every time I come back here, it's like coming home. It's always such a joy. I was looking on the internet this week and realizing that I've had the privilege of getting to come here once or twice a year, usually on Men's Retreat Sunday, since about 1998 or so. So it is such a joy to get to be here. And this morning, we are going to turn to the Word of God and look at this incredible book, Ecclesiastes. You know, if you are an observer of human life, you will see that everywhere we turn, there are circles. One of the first words spoken to man all the way back in the garden was this: "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Thus introducing and binding human life within circularity. Our ancient forefathers would stay awake at night observing the circular motions of the stars. And they'd see the same thing in the daytime with the rising and setting of the sun. They contemplated the circularity of this. Some of the wisest of the ancient observers also saw that actually there is circularity in time. The history repeats itself. That which has been is that which will be. This has been true across cultures and across time. There were 400 or 500 years ago, three Italian guys who contemplated this. First was Leonardo da Vinci. Remember the famous drawing? Remember that? How Leonardo defined human life within the circle. Then there was Copernicus, who contemplated for the first time that the sun and the planets were not orbiting around the earth, but actually that the earth was a planet orbiting around the sun. But there is such circularity in those observations. Likewise, Columbus, with that bold thought that the world itself was round, a great globe, and that by sailing west, you could eventually reach east. Right? And in pop culture today, have you noticed the resurgent interest in the spiritual systems of the American Indians? You know, so many of those spiritual systems have the circle as the dominant symbol. So that, you know, the base of the teepee is circular. The dream catchers and other amulets are circular. And, in fact, the drum is circular. I mean, so much of that whole system revolved around a basic observation of the circularity of the universe and human life within the universe. And of course, in the Eastern cultures, what do we have? We have the yin and the yang, right? Again, symmetrical circularity, if you will. Very interesting pictures. We as human beings are spellbound by circles, and we find that there is such circularity in human life. In fact, they sang about it in The Lion King, right? The circle of life, right? Now, Solomon, the wisest man who lived before Jesus Christ, because make no mistake, Jesus Christ is the wisest man who has ever lived. But Solomon contemplated this circularity and decided to write a book about it. And that book is the one we're going to study today, the book of Ecclesiastes. And in this book, there is one fundamental question that I want us to ask together this morning. And that question is this: where can I find meaning? Where can I find meaning? This quest for meaning is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Now, I don't know about you, but the title Ecclesiastes does nothing for me. I mean, this word is meaningless in English, isn't it? In Hebrew, it's better. I wish someday that I could, you know, do something about the titles of these books. You know, some of them just lose it. Ecclesiastes is one that loses it. In Hebrew, the title for this book is Kohelet, which is one of the words in verse 2 that's translated preacher. The word Kohelet in Hebrew comes from the verb kahal, which means to bring together, to gather together. And so one way of naming this book, if we take the Hebrew lead here, would be to call it the gatherer or the gatherings. Or in this age of CNN, the investigative report. You know how you have, you know, special report with Brit Hume or whatever? This is like special report with Solomon, okay? This This is Solomon's special report on the meaning of life. Now, how do I know for certain that this was Solomon? I'll tell you why. There are two verses in chapter 1 that define it could only have been written by one guy in the history of the world, because only one guy meets both criteria. Look at verse 1:1. We learn that he was the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Then in verse 12, he says, I, the gatherer, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. There's only one guy who was king over united Israel as a son of David from the capital city of Jerusalem, and that one guy is Solomon. No question, Solomon wrote the book. So this is Solomon's statement on humanity's quest for meaning. It is by far and away the most philosophical books of the books of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in it, what he does is he analyzes or experiences and definitely writes about virtually every human experience under the sun. And he's thinking about what is the meaning of this. And his fundamental thesis statement that appears again and again throughout the book is seen here at the end, or seen in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He also goes on a search for meaning. And at the end of every pathway that he walks down to find meaning, he has a concluding phrase he always uses. And that phrase is, this too is vanity and striving after wind. The book itself is very circular. Did you know it begins in chapter 1, verse 2 with the phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And through the entire quest, all the way down to chapter 12, verse 8, he ends up ending right where he began. Look at chapter 12, verse 8. And think about it in light of 1, verse 2. 1, verse 2 says, vanity of vanities, says the gatherer, all is vanity. Chapter 12, verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the gatherer, all is vanity. The search itself is circular, a vain search. See, the quest for meaning recorded in this book begins with meaninglessness and it ends with meaninglessness. The key to this book is to discern how this gnawing meaninglessness can be transcended. Because we're going to find at the end, this is a handbook on hope. But I got to tell you, the first time you pick it up, it feels like all is vanity, even the reading of the book. Now, since this book is so philosophical, we need to begin by defining our terms. When I am talking about meaning here, I'm talking about that which is personally meaningful. In other words, it can't be meaning in some vague philosophical sense. It's got to mean something to me and to you. Otherwise, what use is it? Now, what is personally meaningful is that which is eternal and thus beyond the circularity of this dust-to-dust life, and that which is relational, which goes beyond the confines of my dying self. Ultimate meaning is something which marries these two in an eternal relationship. It's that meaning that Solomon attempts to find throughout his quest. So let's begin here. I want to look at the first two verses. The words of the gatherer, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the gatherer. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, when he's saying all is vanity, he's saying all is meaninglessness. The word vanity here is like soap bubbles. It's like bubbles that just form when you're doing the dishes and they kind of float away for a minute and then pop. Here today, gone tomorrow. Now, this was written in the day before we had boldface in our laptops. And so the way they used to do boldface is they would do, for the really important words, they would put the words next to one another and state them twice. It's called a doubly weighted word pair. When he says vanity of vanities, it's vanity in Hebrew, vanity in Hebrew. These two words right next to each other. He's saying the whole thing, it's all vanity upon vanity, meaninglessness upon meaninglessness. That's all that I see under the sun. Now that is a bold claim. Now when I was thinking about how to explain this vanity, I went back to the first time I ever really touched upon this in my life. That was when I was a boy. Now, I come from farming stock down in Texas. And every August, my parents would send me and my three older sisters down to Texas from Colorado, where I grew up. And we'd always go in the month of August when it was so hot down in Texas. And we went down to the farm to learn to work. And so what they would teach us is they'd give all four of us a long hoe. You know, one of those things that you chop weeds with, right? And at 7 a.m., getting started before the sun got too hot, we'd go out to the cotton field. And each of the four of us would pick a row. And we'd bend down and we would hoe all the weeds out of that row all the way down to the end. Took us about 45 minutes to get from the start to the finish. When we got to the finish, guess what would happen? We'd go to the next four rows and work back this way. Let me tell you, by about the time it's noon and it's about 110, it's not fun. We did this and we learned to work for a whole week or more. We started on a Monday morning. We hoed every single day from sunrise to sunset. And I tell you, it felt like those rows stretched on for eternity, man. But I didn't realize the meaning of vanity until the next Monday morning. After a whole weekend of rest, the next Monday morning, I went out and, you know, every row that I did, I remembered. And I saw the first row. What do you think was in that first row? A whole new crop of weeds. It drove me nuts. I'm like, what is the point? It's 110 and the weeds keep coming back. How many of you have ever felt like that in your job here in Silicon Valley, where those projects just seem to come at you like a conveyor belt? Any engineer felt like that? I got to tell you, as a pastor, I hate to admit this, but Sunday started feeling like that to me. I mean, you just keep, whatever it is that's in your work life just keeps coming and keeps coming, doesn't it? And there is a certain feeling to it of, oh my gosh, I'm on the treadmill. Let me tell you, in this valley, there are thousands of treadmills. So this is what he's talking about here. You know, I remember that whole experience, man, the monotony of it sank into my soul. And I think Solomon felt the same way. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, to illustrate this, Solomon wrote a poem in verses 3 through 11. Before we read this poem, though, I want to focus on his question in verse 3, because this question is one he'll return to time and again. He says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What's the point, in other words? You know, this question is really deeply rooted. And the root of this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. In fact, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is essentially a commentary on three verses in Genesis 3. Let me read those verses for you, because when you read those verses, you understand the beginning of this quest and the way God defined human life on this planet. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19 tells us, then to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, in that passage, God defined this iron ring of human life, dust to dust. And he introduced into our human work and achievement a fundamental futility. That is just reality. And I tell you, there are points in your life where it gets mind-numbing. You know, maybe you're a young person and you're looking at your life and you're going, you know, I just see a bunch of hoops I got to jump through. You know, I got to get through high school and now I got to take an exam in order to graduate. And I got to go to college and then I'm going to work a little while. And I hope I'm going to find a wife or a husband. Hope I'm going to get a house and maybe hopefully have some kids. And it's just one hoop after another. Maybe you're an older person And you're looking back at your life and you went through all the hoops and you're going, what was that all about? I mean, is that the case? I mean, it just feels like there's this huge treadmill. And it's hard not to feel like the little gerbily guy. And this is the very thing that Solomon reflects on in that question in verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work? What is the point? And then he writes this poem. Now, I'm going to go through this poem, and I want you to listen to how many observations of circularity he makes in this poem. So what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. That's a generational cycle, every 40 years or so. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. The circularity of every day in our calendar, defined by the solar cycle. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. It is amazing that Solomon, thousands of years ago, contemplated the fact that the earth was round and that the circularity of the winds shows that. Isn't that amazing? We thought that this was a modern concept. Not when you're studying the Word of God. We find so many quote-unquote modern discoveries already written in the ancient text of the Word of God. This is one example. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. What's he contemplating here? He's contemplating the water cycle, right? Evaporation, precipitation. I mean, how exciting is this? And yet, the problem with human life and the problem with the circularity of all these things is that it becomes mind-numbing at some point. Look at his next statement. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. See the time cycle. He's seeing history repeating itself. And then he concludes, so there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Oh, man, it's a little depressing at this point, isn't it? But you know what? That's just a simple, honest measurement of human life on this planet. Another great observer of human life, I think the greatest poet of the last century, observed this circularity and he wrote about it. His name is T.S. Eliot. I encourage you to read everything you can by T.S. Eliot because he is a modern man who traced the very journey that Solomon is talking about. In his opening stanza, in Choruses from the Rock that he wrote in 1934, it's a virtual modern day recapitulation of Ecclesiastes. And I think this is the simply greatest description of modern times I have ever read. Listen to this. The eagle soars in the summit of heaven. The hunter with his dogs pursues his circuit. O perpetual revolution of configured stars. O perpetual recurrence of determined seasons. O world of spring and autumn, birth and dying. The endless cycle of idea and action. Endless invention, endless experiment. Brings knowledge of motion, but not of stillness. Knowledge of speech, but not of silence. Knowledge of words and ignorance of the word, capital W. All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. All our ignorance brings us nearer to death. But nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust. Boy, you got to look long and hard to find a better description of the modern world than that. Now, I want to reflect on this circularity a little bit further because I've got to tell you, this is a paradigm that is absolutely different than the modern paradigm for human history that we have been taught in our education systems. The modern perspective on the historical development of human life, folks, is the evolutionary model. See if you can see the linearity in what I'm about to do. Haven't we all seen that model? And that is linear development, isn't it? The linear model of evolution and the biological, or the concept that biologically we are getting better and better, is the dominant paradigm of everybody in this valley. That's what we were raised with. And let me tell you, there's a little bit of a problem with this linearity, because let me tell you, the starting point is real hazy. It's a big bang or something. And the end point is even hazier. Don't worry about that. We're getting better and better, aren't we? See, it's very important that we understand that the modern paradigm for human life on this planet as a linear paradigm leads us farther and farther away from God, our origination point, and conveniently obscures the destination point, which is hell. We need rather to have a biblical paradigm. See, now the skeptic may look at this and say, well, Dorm, come on, man. Look at our technological development. We're in Silicon Valley, for my goodness sakes. I mean, all I have to do is reach in my pocket and pull out my Trio, man. This is like technology at my fingertips, man. These things are so cool. I'm trying to learn now how to type with my thumb, you know. But it's a computer right here, man. It's unbelievable. You know, but Solomon is not talking about the things of life. He's not talking about technology. He's talking about the fundaments of human life and experience. And folks, God designed life along this circle. Life has a way of repeating itself. There is a profound circularity in human life. This is the biblical model. It is the biblical paradigm. And you got to ask yourself, okay, technologically, maybe there's development, but are we getting any better morally or ethically? Why does history seem to repeat itself? Why is it that the more things change, the more they seem to stay the same? And the paradigm for human life in Ecclesiastes, folks, is the mind-numbing circle. And it is God's answer to the human quest for meaning. God designed life within this circularity. And there's a reason why. Now, to embrace the difference between these two, I want you to actually watch me kind of act this out, okay? Now, I'm going to do the linear thing, okay? Remember this. The linear thing starts somewhere over here. And when I'm walking along the line, you know what? They asked me not to think too much about the origins, Big Bang or something. But when I'm walking along the line, man, I'm taking ground. It is awesome. I'm going places, man, getting better and better. Of course, I'm about to drop off the... see how that goes? And by the way, the end point is just way out there. That is the linear model. Now, biblical model out of Ecclesiastes is the circle. So I'm going to mark out a circle and I'm going to walk along the circle now. And you know, when you're walking along the circle, there's a certain poetry to it. You end where you began. All right. I can kind of get into this. It's kind of interesting. You know, it's poetic. Here we go. There's poetic circularity. But you know, you go through that about three times and pretty soon you're going, this is boring as all get out. And you're bored stiff by about the fifth revolution, right? And guess what? God designed it this way. You know why? Because eventually, as you're walking along the circle, you start craning your neck and looking for something, anything else. That is God's point. Because you know what is beyond the circle is the face of God. And with Him, we find meaning. That is really the point of this book. Now you guys are all going, okay, Dorm, we got the circle part. Now let's actually study the scriptures. Okay, great. So we did the introduction. Now, don't worry. The second section of the book is the bulk of the whole text. It is Solomon's quest for meaning. It goes from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 12, verse 8. It is essentially the book. This book is one of those books that has an introductory section, 11 verses, then the big search, the quest for meaning, 1:12 through 12:8, and then the critically important conclusion. So let's go through this a little bit. In verses 13 and 14, he tells us exactly what he has set his mind to do. Verse 13, I have set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. But his search is summarized at the very beginning in verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. That phrase, all is vanity and striving after wind, is his end phrase he uses down every path he goes. That phrase, striving after wind, is a really interesting one. I had a perfect example of this about 2 months ago. My son and I have the joy every year in November of flying to Colorado to hunt pheasants with my dad out on the Great Plains. On opening day last November, starting at about noon, there was a consistent wind of about 50, 60 miles an hour. We could barely open the doors of the pickup, hardly. You know, at one point, I went to the back. It actually wasn't a pickup. It was like an SUV thing. At one point, I went to the back, and we were just about to hunt at this place, and I opened the back part, and there was, right there in the trunk, there was a little plastic bag with three styrofoam coffee cups that we were using to drink coffee from. But what do you think happened? As soon as I opened the top of that, the wind whooshed in there, picked that little light plastic bag with those three coffee cups and pushed it out on the ground. And I watched it, and it stayed on the ground for just a second. The minute I leaned down, whoosh, the wind blew it. And like it went like about 10 feet, you know. And I'm thinking to myself, this wind is blowing consistently at 50, 60 miles an hour. I better step it up. So I hauled over there, whoosh. And it wasn't another two steps before I watched the wind just carry those styrofoam cups all the way across what was an endless field on the Great Plains. And I thought, how much of life in this valley is just like that? Isn't it? Striving after wind. Let me tell you, you do not want to spend your life striving after wind, because you never win that one. Now, Solomon, as he goes on this quest, it begins actually in chapter 2. And he decides to explore life as a philosopher and experience all the world from a philosophical viewpoint, applying the philosophy. So the philosophy he begins with is the philosophy of pleasure seeking, the philosophy of hedonism. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. He figured maybe meaning was found in enjoyment. Not a bad thought. And this is what he says. Behold, it too was vanity. Tells us in chapter 2, verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few days of their lives. Basically, in this section, it's drug, sex, and rock and roll. That's what Solomon did. See, none of these ideas are really new, even the 60s ideas, okay? And everything he did at this point in his quest was for myself. The two words for myself appear six times in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 8. And at the end of the pleasure-seeking road, in verse 11 of chapter 2, he, quote, considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. So much for hedonism. Hedonism, too, yields a crop of meaninglessness. So in 12 through 18 of chapter 2, he pursued a different path. He said, okay, the path of folly and pleasure didn't work, so I'm going to go down the exact opposite path and go down the path of wisdom. And you know what? He went two or three steps down that path until he found a very arresting fact. That whether you pursued folly from your earliest days or that you were a wise man from your youth, you end up dead. I got to tell you, this book is depressing at this point. Look at verse 16. How the wise man and fool alike die. This plunged him into depression. So I hated life, he says, because everything is vanity and striving after wind. So see, in chapter 2, he's walked down two very opposite paths, path of hedonism and the path of wisdom. But both were circuitous routes, taking him right back to his original thesis that all is vanity. Now, when we get to verse 24 and 25 in this book, there is the first glimmer of hope. I got to tell you, I have come to see Ecclesiastes as a book of profound hope. And we see the first part of it here in verses 24 and 25. Now, if you're a Bible circler, you're going to want to listen very carefully to my translation of verse 25, because it's unfortunate. Most of our English Bibles, they miss this. Here's how it goes in 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. But then in verse 25, an entirely new voice is heard. A new voice is heard along the circular path. And this voice says in verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without me? Capital M. We got to know who this voice is. This is the voice of the Lord. How many times in the Hebrew Scriptures does God encounter humanity with a profound question? And he says, why are you looking for enjoyment apart from me? Because apart from me, there is no enjoyment. That's what verse 25 is all about. Isn't that cool? And I just wish they translated it that way, because it is a different voice, the voice of meaning along the circular path. He is the author of human enjoyment as much as he is the author of human life. You know, and I got to tell you, in this last year in business, I have seen this principle. There was one particular morning that I want to describe for you. In 2005, in my business life, it was the first year I got to experience global management. I took 10 international trips out of 12 months in 2005. 2004 had been a record-breaking year for the groups that I manage. And so guess what happened to our sales targets in 2005? Like a hockey stick, they were huge. And about the middle of the year, I remember sitting in London, and we were under the gun, man. Our European team was behind its numbers. Distance-based management was wearing me out. And I had a new sales manager who just wasn't getting it, and we were under the gun. And I was not enjoying one moment of my work. And so, like I have to do many times, I just put everything to a halt, and I went back to the Bible, because the Bible is my lifeline. And so one particular morning, sitting in the corporate apartment where I stay in London, I got my Bible out and I said, Lord, I need to hear from you. And I turned to Psalm 37, a psalm that I'd memorized in the past. And I met with the Lord for a precious half an hour in that apartment with that text. And I enjoyed him. And enjoying him is the key to enjoying anything. And I was able to then go into my work and find the little areas of enjoyment that he builds into every position. It was such a blessing. Because, see, the point is, there is no enjoyment apart from him. We are meant and built to enjoy life only in context of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is true. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon gives us one of our most profound reflections on time to be found in any literature in the world. It's his poem, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And he says, there is an appointed time for everything. And then he writes this poem. Now, the way this is written in the Hebrew Scriptures is so exciting. If you notice, each one of these phrases has two parts, right? A time to give birth and a time to die. Just so that we would get this, it's not written like a normal book in Hebrew. One phrase is on one side of the page, and the companion phrase is on the other side of the page. So that when you're reading it, it is like this. A time to bear and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down, time to build up. Time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to wail and a time to dance. a time to throw away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to let perish, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What is that like? It's like the pendulum of a great clock, isn't it? You see the genius of these guys writing by the power of the Holy Spirit. He writes a poem on time, and it's like the seconds ticking, isn't it? Just amazing, that circularity of time. Now in verse 9, he returns to one of his theme questions. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? And then in 11 through 14, we see that second bright ray of hope in this book. And in 11 through 14, he talks to humanity caught in the circle of time. And he says, guess what? Time that you see on this planet is not all there is. This is what he says in verse 11. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. See, he says, guess what? Every one of us that's traversing the circle of time, there is placed in our heart the yearning for eternity beyond the circle. And that an eternal God is the one that designed our hearts that way so that we could never, ever find satisfaction anywhere else but in Him. This is that eternal relationship I was talking about at the beginning. This is what Solomon hints at here. And then in verse 14, the most important verse of the book thus far, and if you're a Bible underliner, you want to underline the last two words of verse 14. This is what he says in verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear Him. See, here Solomon is saying, God is eternal. His works are eternal. Man is mortal, and His works go back to the dust. So the only sense of meaning we can find, folks, is in the Lord. And those concluding two words, fear Him, appear again in Ecclesiastes 5, 7, 8, and again in 12, 13. This, folks, is the sum of Solomon's wisdom, boiled all down into two words, fear Him. Now, you know what? Solomon's quest for meaning in chapters 4 through 12 is one long, torturous repeat of the cycle that we have seen him follow through the book. I'm not going to bore you to tears with 4 through 12. If you read it yourself, you're going to see it's circle upon circle upon circle, mind-numbingly so. And guess what? It was written that way as a reflection of human life that is dead accurate. And so we're not going to sweat about all that. So what I want you to do is I want you to turn to the conclusion. Because the conclusion, folks, is the crucial part of the book. Solomon's conclusion here is high drama in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God. And keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Solomon sought for meaning in human life, and he found the mind-numbing circularity of human life. So he had to look beyond the circle. And looking beyond the circle, he found the face of God. And he found that meaning comes from fearing God. Now, I'm looking at this conclusion and I'm going, why didn't you just end at fear God? Two great words, done, finished. But he talks about how important obedience is. Why does he do that? You know why? Because there's a judgment coming. Why is the word about judgment actually hopeful? You know why? Because it says that everything that happens on this planet is not all there is. God is writing a great book with your life, of which the part on earth is but the preface. The book is going to be written in eternity. You know what C.S. Lewis says about that book? It's a book that gets better with the turn of every page. Oh, yeah. You know what that means? That means that this circle is not all there is. What I can observe under the sun is not all there is. There is more. And the more is in fearing God and in relationship with Him by the Holy Spirit, being empowered to be obedient, so that when you go to the judgment, you're going to welcome it because it means the beginning of eternity, that for which you were made. This is not all there is. And brothers and sisters, we need to tell our neighbors who are killing themselves on the treadmills in Silicon Valley that this is not all there is. The IPO is not the big goal. Eternity with God through faith in Jesus Christ is the real symphony. This is the prelude music. We cannot forget that. I got to tell you, see how this is a handbook on hope? I got to tell you, this is exciting stuff. So where do we find meaning? I got to tell you, meaning along this circle can only be found in an eternal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It can be found nowhere else. And you know what happens when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is you discover something really cool along the circle. You know what you discover? You discover that you're no longer walking alone. How many of us in our lives feel so achingly alone? But did you know walking in relationship with Jesus Christ means you're never alone again, ever. Even through the portal of death, He stays with His people. And when you're walking with Him and you have a relationship with Him and there's that whole eternal side of things, you know what He does? He builds a whole new dimension to this circle. Instead of walking along a flat, two-dimensional circle that drives you crazy, He adds the third dimension, and that circle becomes a spiral staircase going to heaven. And every step you take is one step closer to your eternal home for which you were made. How many of you have ever felt like you've never been a home yet on this earth? I felt that way. You know why? This isn't our home. Because if you're in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you're walking a spiral staircase and you're getting one step closer every day. Why is this book a handbook on hope? Because it says with every revolution of the sun on that circle, it's not a mind-numbing circle. It's one step closer to your heavenly home. Amen. Right? Praise God for this. I got to tell you, this truth has come into really sharp focus for me over the last few weeks. If somebody had asked me a year ago on January 22nd, 2005, to write down my own personal dream scenario in business, I would have written something like this. Okay, I'd like to be the founder of a new company with a good solid equity position, with a world-class product that could save lives around the world, that would have the opportunity to be really, really huge and make enough money for the founders, of which I would be one, so that I could, in 2 or 3 years, maybe be set free to preach and teach for the rest of my life without having to draw a salary. That would be my dream scenario. And did you know what? By the grace of God, in the last couple of weeks, the Lord has brought that very scenario to my doorstep, and on Friday, the founding documents were signed and sealed with the lawyers. And I got to tell you, it's been fun. I mean, I was supposed to be a pastor. I didn't think I was going to be a founder. You know, here it is. And it's been kind of heady and it's been exciting. But you know what? There is a deeper, deeper truth and a deeper joy that has come into laser focus through this process for me. And the deeper truth is this. Even if we are wildly successful and it goes global and it goes huge, that is as nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ and having Jesus Christ living out his life in me by the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? No amount of money, no IPO, no big thing, no next big thing is ever going to satisfy the human heart. Jesus Christ alone satisfies. There is no meaning apart from him, but in him there is such abundance of meaning that that business deal can come and go and it won't touch the meaning in my life. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. Amen and amen.